This is a message delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship in Phoenix, Arizona, by Arthur C. Lamborn. And the subject of the message is suffering.
Will you turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. I want to read verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It may seem to you, although it doesn't look that way to me, but it may seem to you that we are constantly referring to the subject of suffering. Well, suffering is with us, isn't it? And it's with us every day. And it's likely to be with us every day until we're through with this life. For it is a part of life. But the thing that I want to stress this morning revolves around the idea of why is it that the Christian suffers? Now let me assure you, you are not the first one to ask that question. I suppose everyone in this room sometime or other has asked why is it that we have to suffer so many things. It's not only physical suffering, although I think that's the right place to put it, the first on the list, because that seems to be the one that disturbs us as much as anything. Then there is mental suffering, the agony of mind that comes to most of us to a greater or a lesser degree. There is a spiritual suffering that comes to many who are determined that they will walk with God and seek to glorify Him in their daily lives. Suffering is around us. It seems also, and I believe there is good reason to believe that in the days in which we live, that those that I spoke of a moment ago as being determined to live for God and to understand His truth and to work it out in their lives, that these in particular become the objects of affliction and conflict, suffering, call it by whatever name you will, and it will increase rather than decrease. You say, aren't you cheerful this morning? Well, to be forewarned is to be prepared, or forearmed, as they say. But I'm not here this morning to ask the question, why? For the simple reason, there are 10 million answers, and each one of them could be right. There are many reasons why we suffer. But there is one reason that I'd like to very definitely protest. And that is that Christians, and I speak because the conversation that I referred to has been mostly with Christians, seem to have the idea that suffering in any form is a result of punishment, or is a punishment, the result of something wrong in the life. I want to protest that view because it's not true. That God uses suffering to chasten and to refine and to purify and to develop the Christian, I readily agree and admit. But that's a far cry from every little thing that happens to us being in the form of punishment for something. Because if that be true, then your life and mine is going to be filled with more suffering, wondering what we're going to do next, that will receive punishment of some kind or another. What a life, what a miserable life the Christian would have if he analyzes and introspects to the extent that every little thing he does that's possibly on the fringe of being outside of the will of God is going to be met with severe punishment. In that, I am one with the liberal wing of the church when they say God is love. To the child of God, He is. And in all His actions toward us, it is in love. You say, well, punishment can be in love, possibly. But what I do want to bring out this morning is that there are many Christians who are adding to their sufferings unnecessarily in the mental way by thinking of it as punishment. This is a tradition that has taken hold of the church until we've accepted it as truth. Now, if that were so, then how come the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered? If it were a question of sin, if it were a question of punishment, then how are you going to answer that problem? Secondly, is there a man in the Scriptures so utterly devoted to Christ as the Apostle Paul? Peter had his days when he was all out for the Lord, but there were days when he backslid. There were days when he denied his Lord. There were days when he retracted his position through weakness. Did he get punished for it? You have no warranty to say that he did. But take the Apostle Paul. There is no man outside of the Lord Jesus. And I put him in a category all by himself because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. I say there's no man outside of Paul who apparently has suffered as much as he has. And so my first point this morning is Paul's catalogue of suffering. And I'm going to ask you first of all to turn to this chapter that I took our text from, verses 7 on. Chapter 4 of Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And I just want to give you the literal Greek there, because I think it brings it right home to where you and I live. What is the literal rendering here? Not knowing what way or which way to turn. You've never spoken that way, have you? You've never come to that place in your life where I said, I just don't know which way to turn. You're quoting Scripture. Paul said, I know what it is. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. We don't know which way to turn, but we are not in despair. Now, that's where Paul differed from some of us. We were in despair. We were distracted. We were frustrated. We were tormented by the fact that we did not know which way to turn. All right, that's just a part of the catalogue. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, before I pass on to another passage, I would like to go back to verse 6 just to introduce a thought. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That makes perfectly plain reading, and you understand by that that Paul says we have this treasure in this poor body of ours. I mean, say in the life that we now live in, these earthen vessels. But the illustration that he uses is obscured and possibly not known, and that is this. That the Israelites particularly, and all those we read out of the East, hide their treasure in the earth. That's where they have their bag, in the earth. But they deposited their treasures in earthen jars to save them from mildew. Now, have we got any proof of that? What about the scrolls, the Red Sea scrolls? Where were they found? They were found in earthen jars. Many, many a times, the archaeologists have unearthed these jars which contain treasures or precious parchments. Now, Paul is saying, we have this treasure deposited in us. And then he goes on to say, we are troubled. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. I just tempted to make an interjection here, and that is this. He doesn't speak like that in the epistle to the Ephesians, does he? He doesn't speak like that in the Colossian letter. In all of those post apostolic letters, lay ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils in by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness or desert, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. What a catalogue. Suffering, he understood it. And you'll notice that it's really grouped into 2 aspects or spheres. There was the physical. He knew what it was to be flogged. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He had fought with the elements. All those things he has mentioned. And it was all because of the Lord's work. Now, was that punishment? Was all of that punishment when he was in the Lord's work? Certainly not. It was a part of the price that was to be paid for being in the Lord's work in those days. Then the second phase was there was mental agony that this man endured. Notice that last verse again. Besides those things that are without and outside, that which cometh upon me daily, what? The anxiety. That's the word there. The anxiety of the church. Now, Paul had founded many churches, and I was delighted to hear Brother Matthias speak about the many churches that have been established down there in Bolivia. Well, Paul knew what it was to have these various churches of young believers, to have them tormented and plagued by outside influences. The agony, like he mentions in Galatians, I am in doubt concerning you. That's that same word, by the way. I don't know which way to turn concerning some of you people. That's what he's saying. It's exactly the same word. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know which way you're going. And that was a grievous spirit to the Apostle Paul. He knew what it was to have some to go back. He knew what it was to speak to them as babes in Christ when they should be adults. When instead of having teachers, they themselves should be able to teach. I tell you, friends, if Paul moved amongst the church today, I think he shed more tears than he ever shed in the days of his flesh. Because with 19 centuries, 1900 years of gospel preaching, it's colossal the ignorance of the average child of God as to the purpose of God. And when we're, and I'm not hitting now, I'm just stating a fact. But when people sit in congregations Sunday after Sunday after Sunday listening to the Word of God, they're not able to go out in the week and tell others about it. Not able to. They're not instructed in the Word of God. They're not instructed in the mighty purpose of God. They're ignorant as to what is happening today. And many a Christian, believe it or not, is filled with fear for the things that are coming on the earth. When if they had been instructed right, they would be lifting up their heads and rejoicing, because it speaks of a day that is not far distant when the full redemption of the Christian will take place. So I say that Paul's catalogue here is simply to remind us that he understood what he was talking about. He is no theorist. He's a very practical man. He's outlined these things not because he wants to boast, but because necessity was laid upon him. I know what it is to suffer. Now we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, and we see something else. I'm not interested in the why of suffering. I'm interested in Paul's concept of suffering. Not the why, but the what. Now that isn't good grammar, maybe, but it's the point. It's not why, but what. What am I going to do with the suffering? How do I regard it? What is its effect upon me? That's far more practical than asking why. because why can come up with so many answers that are not true and can plunge you into further despair and darkness. Now, what's Paul's concept of suffering? You'll notice that nearly everything that he's had to say here has been in connection with the work of the Lord. His spiritual life, in other words, you can't find Paul speaking about any other kind of life. Why? His life has been so utterly dedicated to God that the other life is what? Listen to it. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. That life I don't consider anymore. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that happen in my body, which I still have, I grant. But it's because of my service for the Lord. Beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful if every part of our affliction, every part of our conflict could be said to be in connection with our life in Christ? That would eliminate some suffering, I'm sure. But Paul relates it here to the spiritual life. Now, even more fully, I want to understand, if I can, and pass it on to you, not Paul's concept alone. We've already dealt with that. You'll see what he says in these verses. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Not only for a season, but the things which are not seen, what? They are eternal. Now, that's his concept of suffering. It's just for a little while. But the fruit, or shall I correct that, the works, it's coming out of this, is of an eternal nature. So thirdly, we'll look at Paul's conquest. How did he regard suffering, and how did he overcome it? Many years ago now, when I was preaching in the south of England, at a seaside resort, I made this remark to one of the ladies in the church. I said, well, under the circumstances, the details don't concern you this morning, but I made that remark concerning these things that were happening. Under the circumstances, you could hardly expect anything else. She looked at me and she raised this little forefinger of hers and she said, brother, don't you ever get under the circumstances. That's been fine. Under the circumstances is no place for a Christian. The thing is this, out in India, they have a god by the name of Krishna. Once every year, I am told, they bring this great idol out of its temple, and they put it on a tremendous cart. It's called a juggernaut. And it's paraded through the streets. Now, this has become synonymous with something else. When we speak of a juggernaut today, we do not think of the idol. We think of this monstrous cart and what happens. And that is this, that many of the worshippers of that heathen deity, when this cart, monstrous and weighing tons, comes down the street, they throw themselves under the wheels. And they're crushed to death. A juggernaut can crush to death. That's the thought behind that word now. Something that crushes to death. Listen. Your suffering and mine will be either a juggernaut or a chariot. You can ride in the chariot. You can be crushed by the juggernaut, for no one was ever allowed to get on there with the idol. It had that place alone. You're either under the juggernaut, but you could be on and in the chariot. Now your sufferings and mine, the conflicts that we endure day by day, what are they? Now what do you make? Now what did Paul do? He made them to be a conquest. He had a conquest, a victory over them. Listen again, 2 Corinthians 12. We didn't read that, so let's go to it now. 2 Corinthians 12, after giving this great list of things that he had endured, in chapter 12 and verse 10. Well, let me read 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I'm the most miserable man on earth as I think of the suffering. Oh no, he didn't say that, did he? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Is that a victory? Is that a conquest? Is that riding in a chariot? Is that using these things under his feet rather than he being under their feet? I should say so. I take pleasure in infirmities. Well, as I've already shown you, he had had plenty of suffering, so that his evaluation of them is worth listening to. Now we're going back to our text again in 2 Corinthians 4, and notice what he says once more there. For our light affliction. Now, words on their own mean very little. For instance, if I had started my message this morning asking you this question, I wonder what your answer would have been. It would have been a little different, I think, to what you might say. What's the opposite to light? Darkness. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding weight. The opposite to light is weight. And yet in 2 Corinthians 4, what you said, God who commanded the light to shine out of, makes a difference, the context, doesn't it? Now here, he's talking about afflictions. Now he says this, for our light affliction, the momentary lightness of our affliction, the momentary lightness of our affliction worketh for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now let me give you the literal for that again. Our light affliction, our momentary lightness of our affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding, now what does that mean? Excess unto excess. Excess unto excess of glory. That's his comparison. Now, you have to look at it really the other way around. In the light of the more exceeding glory that will be the fruit of those who walk with God, the afflictions pale into insignificance. A flash in the pan, momentarily, and it's gone. Now, we don't look upon it that way. We're creatures of time. And because we've not yet entered into eternity or into our glory, we're apt to think of suffering in the wrong way. The proper evaluation of them is this, our light afflictions. By comparison, a weight of glory. Now, of course, you well know that in Paul's day they had no spring scales. They had no scientific way as we have today. They had just a beam with two pans, one on each end of the beam. And you placed one article in the one side and either money or some other article in the other, and the way they determined was to bring them up until they balanced. Paul is fond of that illustration. When he says walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, he's using this balance. The word axios means worthy. Balance. Now Paul says, when I look at that scale as regards suffering, I see this happen. And I see the light of afflictions going way up. The weight of glory just balancing it down. And he said, it's in the light of that that I can take whatever comes. You never find the Apostle Paul, except he says, I sometimes don't know what to do, but you never find him to the point as he says, I'm not distressed. I'm not overwhelmed. I'm not frustrated. I'm able to accept these things in the light of something. And this is my point here. What is that? Paul put his sufferings to work. Paul put his sufferings to work. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, what you do? Work it for us. Never looked at affliction that way, did you? Now you had a lot of servants working for you. Why not make your afflictions servants? Let's go a little further. Why not make them your bond slaves? That's the meaning of the word servant. Make these afflictions your slaves to do your bidding. So that you are triumphant in all of them. Don't keep asking. Why? Put them to work. Make them work for you so that their pan goes lower and lower on the one side. And your afflictions go higher. says this, he knoweth how to deliver the godly from temptation. And he maketh a way of escape. He knows just how much you're able to bear. There's an old adage that comes to mind, and that is this. It's the last straw that breaks the camel's back. Ever heard that? Did you know what it means? There's that poor old camel being loaded down with this, that, and the other, and it's getting heavier and heavier, and then there comes a time when one more little thing added to that will make the camel to drop. Well, now let me tell you something, friends. For the Christian, there is no such thing as a last straw. Because God has said with every temptation, he will make a way of escape. Isn't it wonderful? Let the afflictions come, let them be what they may. God has given us the promise that we can triumph gloriously over our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Now, notice in verse 18, where you're looking, that's the thing, and how are you looking? Where are you looking? Well, you're looking at the things which are seen. And they're very potent, they're very powerful, they're very obvious. You're looking at the wrong thing. Paul says, I'm looking at the things that are not seen. Paul, how ridiculous. Well, listen, he was just as ridiculous and just as fantastic and just as foolish as Moses. For it said as of Moses, who, seeing the things that are invisible, what is it? Seeing the things that are eternal. It's the things that are unseen. The things that you cannot handle with the physical senses. The things that are not material. The things that be handled, and oh, how we love to hold on to them. He said, that's not what I'm looking at. I've let all that go. But what I'm looking at is that which Christ has promised me. The things that I have in this. Here's a weight of glory. Leave us alone. And it'll weigh the pan down beyond anything that you can put in the other side. And I want to tell you a little later who puts those things in the other side. What's that verse? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is that for you? Written in Hebrew. Is that for you? Well, if you don't like that verse, I'll give you another one. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will abide with you until the suffering comes, then he'll leave you. Well, that's the way some of us act. And as soon as the suffering comes, where's God? What's he left me for? Don't say you haven't thought that. You've never said it maybe out loud, but you've thought it inside. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When he, the Spirit of truth is come, he will abide with you, he will dwell with you, he will make his home with you. He isn't a lodger, friends. Oh, what a difference. This word abide doesn't mean to take up a lodging. It means to dwell there in the home permanently. So that you can see why Paul is able to triumph. He knew God. He knew that as he walked day by day, whether it took him into a dungeon, whether it took him into the depths of the sea, whether it took him in the front of the Sanhedrin or in the Roman court, no matter where, I have an unseen presence. I see him, the unseen. He endured, said of Moses, as seeing the invisible. Paul saw the invisible and endured. So can you and me. And I, if we'll only look at it in that light. For the things which are seen are only for a season, they're temporary. The earth, the fashion of this world, is passing away. I never saw such a fantastic world as we're living in today. I like to keep away from politics because I think that's a dangerous subject. You can always tread upon someone's toes when you talk politics. Of course, you do that most time when you preach the gospel, but there are a few that love it enough to say, well, that's for me, fine. But I do want to say this, friends. Whatever your conviction is, it does seem a funny reasoning when we'll bow down to old Castro and give him 500 machines. Exchange for humanity. You may say it's a humanitarian thing to do, but that's not the point to me. It's what the door will open and let through ultimately. if to do that, you can bet your bottom dollar, if you've got a bottom dollar, you can bet Khrushchev will do the same sooner or later. He's been doing it in another guise for a long time, and little by little, we've been letting slip this country and that country and the other country. A few months ago, we were all yelling about Castro going over to communism. What are we doing now? I say it's a mixed up, crazy world. While we look not at the things which are seen. If it wasn't for the fact that we can see the unseen this morning, I tell you there's no hope in the world today. There's no hope in the world today. It's going to get worse and worse, as somebody said, until only God himself knows what it will be, except that he's going to intervene one of these times. These light afflictions. I'm persuaded of this, friends, that we here in America do not know the real meaning of what it is to suffer for Christ. Don't know the meaning of it. All our sufferings are in other realms, mostly. But if it should come, beloved, where would you be? I can't help but thinking that things are moving so fast that it isn't going to be very long before we've got one church. Do you read your newspapers? Did you see the amalgamation that's proposed this week? Presbyterians and Anglicans getting together? And others being included? I tell you, things are moving so fast, you lose your breath watching. The stability and the security of knowing this world over against the changing things around us should enable us to triumph over the things which are seen and live looking for the things that are eternal. For they are the things that are going to endure. So we pray. And now, our Heavenly Father, set thy seal upon thy word and upon our meditation, and strengthen us to the point that we shall not be asking so much how, but what can I do under this circumstance? What can I do with this tribulation? How can I turn it to the glory of God and the blessing of my own heart and to the testimony of others who may be passing through the same experience? May it be, Lord, that we shall learn to look to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and to the glory of his name so live that other men might be comforted by the serenity and the peace and the strength that we have found in our wonderful Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we're asking.